Hi, this is Steve Hall. Thanks for joining me in Bible study today. We're picking up our study at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And when we get to these last few verses of Acts chapter 2, we're getting a glimpse of what life was like in the church. Brand new church, fresh out of the oven. God's just launched it here on the day of Pentecost. And before we read this passage, it's good to be reminded, and I said this in the last podcast, if you listened to the previous study, there are places in the Bible that are historical. They tell us what happened, and they tell us very accurately what happened. God inspired it to give us accurate accounts of the history of those events. Sometimes we're tempted to take what was given to us as history, historical accounts, and turn them into prescriptions for how we're supposed to behave today or what things are supposed to be like now. In other words, sometimes we confuse description with commands. So God's given us here a description, a picture of what life was like then in the brand new church. And I think there's a good strong case to be made that a lot of the things we read in Acts are giving us a description of how God launched the church, but not necessarily how he wanted the church to continue. There were probably a lot more miracles going on in the early church than later, simply because they needed the evidential value of these miracles because they didn't have scripture. And at that point in time, the apostles had not given their lives in testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And so God continued to work the miracles just as he did through Jesus himself, as Jesus did when he was walking the earth, to show these people who he is. So I think the same thing's going on in these first days of the early church, the first years, the first decades perhaps. Usually people who want to make a descriptive account into a prescriptive account, usually they will stop short of being very, very comprehensive in that approach. In other words, I used the example before, when they read where Paul had a dream, and a man in the dream said, come over to Macedonia and help us. They don't read that and say, well, I guess I better go to Macedonia too. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that there are not principles for us to learn. There really are. We can learn things from these historical accounts. We just have to be careful not to confuse a description with a prescription. We've got to be sensitive here. So let's read these verses and see what God has for us here in these next few minutes. First, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We always approach it with great reverence. We always approach it with a humble spirit, hopefully, Lord, because we know that there is much that we need to learn. We're also aware that we may think we know some things that we really don't, and we may need to be corrected, and we may need to reevaluate some things that we thought we had figured out. So, Lord, would you please help us to be teachable, to be humble, to be open to your truth, to your teaching, and to learn what you want us to learn. We want you to be in charge of us. We want you to get glory as we study your word, and we want you to change us and make us more like Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we read, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So here we get some of the characteristics of the early church. It's like a snapshot, a picture of what things were like in this early church. Before we get into these details, though, let's take just a few minutes to think about local churches as we know them today. In other words, let's spend a little time thinking about what would need to be true of a group of people in order for us to consider them a church. Now, I'm not going to try to be comprehensive here, and I wish I could get some feedback from you right now and hear what you had to say about this, what your personal thoughts were, because there's going to be a little bit of subjectivity here. First of all, do you remember the Greek word that's translated church? Probably heard it before. I don't know if it comes to your mind right now or not. The Greek word is ekklesia. Ekklesia. Ekklesia is a compound word made up of two other words. Ek, the first two letters, ek, that's a preposition. And it means out or out of or from. And then the second word is kaleo. Kaleo. And you can probably hear from the first syllable of that word, that's where we get our word call. Kaleo. Kaleo. So literally it means those who are called out, the called out ones. That's who we are. The word ekklesia is used 118 times in the New Testament. All but three of those times it's translated church. Three times it's translated assembly. Sometimes, and when you look at the context you can tell, but sometimes it's obvious that the word is used for the universal church, that is, Christians all over the world. For example, when Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church, he's obviously not speaking about a particular local church here. He's speaking about the church in general, all Christians. Or when Paul said, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. He's not talking about just a single local congregation. He's talking about Christians everywhere. Or when Paul writes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, the ecclesia, and gave himself up for her. He's not talking about a particular local church. He's talking about the church in general, Christians everywhere. So there are times when the word is used for the what we might call the universal church. But if you look that word up, maybe you've got an app that'll help you do that, look up Greek words, and you scan through those verses where it's used, those 118 times, the vast majority of times, it's used to refer to a local church. Sometimes you'll see it in the plural, because he's talking about several local congregations. So I want us to focus our attention on the local church. If it was your responsibility to determine whether a particular group of people really did constitute a church, what would be the deciding factors for you? I'm not sure the Bible necessarily gives us a list of the minimum requirements before a group of people can be called a church, but I think we could probably come up with some that might make some sense. The first thing that comes to my mind, I think you would agree with this, is, well, whoever these people are, they have to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we might add, I think you'd probably agree with me here, it has to be the Christ of the Bible, not some Christ of someone's imagination that's been made up. In other words, there are groups who call themselves churches, but they reject the deity of Christ. They say, well, he really wasn't God, Creator God, like the Unitarians or the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. And we probably would be hesitant to call them a church, right? They're more like a cult group or a heresy. We'd want these people to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, followers of Christ, the Christ of the Bible, who is God come in the flesh. What about baptism? You think you'd probably say, well, if you're going to be a church, you've got to be baptized. And I think that's probably legitimate. Most of us think there's the entrance into the church is through baptism, so we'd expect people to be baptized. Maybe also the Lord's Supper, you know, the two ordinances that Jesus gave us. We'd say, well, if you're going to be a church, you need to be doing those things. Of course, that gets to be a little tricky, too, because I don't believe the Quakers do those, do they? I don't think the Quakers observe either water baptism or the Lord's Supper, if I'm not mistaken. What about meeting together? You think there needs to be some kind of requirements to meet? If they're going to be a church, surely they've got to get together sometimes, right? And then you've got the sticky question, well, how often? Would you consider a group a church if they said, okay, we're going to be a church, and I tell you what, let's meet every 5 years, we'll get back together and meet. We'd say, wait. I don't think that would work as being a local congregation to meet every 5 years or even every year. What about every month? You know, it gets to be kind of tough where you draw the lines. Most of us would say, well, at least once a week, right? And yet that's kind of arbitrary. I mean, they obviously met in the New Testament once a week or more, daily in some cases. And then what do you do about people who say, well, I'm a member of such and such a church, and I try to attend at least twice a year. Okay, are they? Are they part of that church from God's perspective? What about worship? Do you think it would be okay for a group to say, well, we're going to be a church, but we're not going to have worship here. We'll do some Bible study maybe, and we'll have some fellowship, but we're not going to worship. Would you say, well, that's okay? Maybe not okay. Would you say it's still a church? That's a good question to ask. And do you think they could be a church without ever doing Bible study? Surely there has to be some Bible study going on, right? I mean, would you say, here's a group of people, they've chosen to come and worship God, they chose to come together and fellowship, but they don't do any Bible study. I think most of it would say, well, I'm not sure you can call yourself a church if you're not going to do any Bible study. We get together to study God's Word. What about having a teacher or a preacher? Would you say that's a requirement before a group would be calling themselves a church? Could they call themselves a church and not have anyone to lead them or teach them from God's Word? Just kind of get together and maybe try to teach themselves? That's a good question, isn't it? I mean, we would expect most churches, a local church, to have a teacher or a preacher of some kind to exhort them from God's Word. You know, that just seems to be mandatory, doesn't it? Here's a good one that I think ought to be asked more these days. What about church discipline? Do you think a group of people could call themselves a church and yet at the same time say, but we're never, ever, ever going to exercise any kind of church discipline. We don't believe in that stuff. There are a lot of churches that do that practically. But what if a church or a group of people said, we're just not going to do it? You realize what that does, right? That opens the gate to someone saying, well, I'm coming, I want to trust Jesus, I want to be baptized, I want to be a part of your church. And then when that person gets into some kind of egregious sin or renounces Christ or, you know, does something really, really disgusting and gets in a habit or a lifestyle that's obviously not pleasing to God and doesn't come to church at all and doesn't want to be a part of it in any way and yet says, I'm still a member of this church. We'd probably say, well, wait a minute. You're not really a member of this church. This is not who we are. So I think most any group of people that would call themselves a church would draw some lines somewhere, wouldn't they? I mean, wouldn't we? And maybe we need to draw a few more lines, not for the purpose of being exclusive, although we are exclusive, but for the purpose of loving people, right? I mean, for the purpose of communicating, hey, we care about you. And if you get into sin, Jesus told us to love you this way. He gave us instructions how to love you if you go off the rails here. And so it ought to be obviously restorative and loving and gracious and kind. But there has to be some kind of discipline there, doesn't there? I mean, you see what I'm doing here. I'm trying to raise some questions that would cause us all to reevaluate. What does it really mean to be a local church? And are we meeting even the minimum standards? And maybe you could throw some other things out there. If we were together, you might have some other ideas. I can't hear them. You might want to email me and tell me about it. But I think you would agree that we could have a group of Christians who are definitely followers of Christ meeting together, maybe for some kind of personal edification, maybe doing some serious study together, maybe doing some serious ministry together, but not necessarily being a church, not necessarily practicing baptism, not necessarily practicing the Lord's Supper, not even calling themselves a church. You know, that would describe, for example, a lot of groups that we might call parachurch organizations. You're probably familiar with some of these. One that we used to call Campus Crusade, I think they call themselves Crew now, or InterVarsity, or the FCA is an example of Christians who get together like that. Youth for Christ, Billy Graham Association, maybe, Focus on the Family, the Gideons, Prison Fellowship, Franklin Graham Samaritan Purse, World Vision, Wycliffe Bible Translators. They're Christians who are meeting together, working together, serving together, and yet they don't call themselves a church. They all go to their local churches, and they come and work together in another situation. So not every time you get Christians together are they going to call themselves a church, or are they going to be a church? And I'll tell you another little mental exercise that might be valuable for us is to push that just a little bit further and say, okay, let's suppose we have a group of people who really do meet what we consider the minimum criteria for being a church. What would you say would be the criteria we would look for in a group of people who are a local church and they do meet whatever minimum standards we set up for the local church to be an excellent church from God's perspective, not from man's perspective, a church that's truly well-pleasing to God? What would be required then? That would be interesting to think about too, wouldn't it? Maybe a spirit in that church would be a certain kind of spirit, a spirit of humility before God. You wouldn't want a bunch of proud people, would you, in an ideal church? And yet pride just seems to infiltrate us if we're not careful. A spirit of genuine repentance, people who are walking so close with the Lord that when they sin, they hear God convict them and they repent immediately. And there's this sense of getting things right as we go, this sense of repentance. Yeah, I think so, probably. Probably we would want to see genuine worship going on, passion for Christ, genuine enthusiasm about the worship, not just singing a few songs without much enthusiasm, but vibrant worship. If people really love Jesus, it makes sense. It's going to come out in the way they sing, the way they express themselves. We'd certainly hope to see in an ideal church very careful, very good exegetical Bible study. If it's going to be excellent in God's sight, we ought to be digging into His Word with care and understanding what He's saying to us, doing word studies, running cross references, and so forth. I think in an ideal church, you would certainly expect to see people just loving each other with a noticeable love. When people see that church, they would say, wow, these people are different, aren't they? Look how they love each other. Isn't that amazing how these people love each other? And then how they love out beyond themselves, how they love strangers, how they welcome strangers into their midst. There'd be a welcoming church. There's some churches that get very, very insular. They get kind of provincial. And if a stranger comes in, they're not made to feel welcome so much because people feel like, they're not one of us, are they? You know, that's not so good. A healthy church, of course, is going to be welcoming people in. A healthy church is probably going to be very generous, wouldn't you think? A real, healthy, excellent church to meet the needs of the poor and those without Christ the best we can. Can't do everything, but we can do something, and we can be noticed for that. I would think thriving missions work would be a part of a healthy church, both at home and across the world. You know, having a reputation for helping people, for caring about people, having a servant's heart. Those kinds of things. Might be good sometimes to sit down in a small group and just list some things like that and say, how are we doing? How's our church doing? What do we need to do to be an excellent church for Christ? Some of you older guys may have been part of churches in the mid to late 1970s who sponsored Vietnamese refugees. You remember that? I remember being a part of that. South Vietnam finally fell to the communists in 1975, I think it was. And when that happened, I've read that somewhere around 400,000, nearly a half a million South Vietnamese had to flee for their lives. And most of the nations of the world weren't too keen on taking them in. So the United States took up at least half of them. I think there were around 200,000 who came into our country. And those of you who are around then may remember President Ford was pleading for sponsors. And many churches across the nation said, hey, this is a way we can let our light shine for Christ. We can take these people in. We can love them. And many, many Vietnamese refugees came to Christ. I think it was a great witness for the love of Christ. When we have opportunities like that, how do we behave? I would like to maybe to add to that, that a good, strong church, especially in these dark days we're living in now, have a lot of members, especially the more mature members, who really know how to obey 1 Peter 3:15. They know how to give an answer to everyone who asks them a reason concerning the hope that's within them. There's a skeptical, unbelieving, watching world of people who tend to look at Christians as ignorant, superstitious, dumb, unintelligent. They don't know much. And it would be so good if more Christians would realize, I need to learn how to give an answer. I need to learn some basic Christian apologetics so that when I run into these people, when they ask me, or when I get a chance to talk to them, I can give an answer when they ask, why on earth do you believe what you do? Another characteristic of an excellent church would be members who are aware of the promise in Scripture of suffering. Of suffering and are prepared for suffering. And that doesn't mean we're negative. We ought to be very joyful in this. We have the peace of God, but we're prepared for suffering. There are way too many people, I fear, who may be coming to the church thinking that somehow by being a part of the church, they're going to have lots of blessings like more money and better jobs and better marriages and better families and all that. And maybe they will. But along with that comes suffering. The Bible promises suffering for those who want to follow Christ. So are people really prepared for that? I think another characteristic would be people who know how to do effective spiritual warfare. As the days get darker, we can expect Satan and his demons to be more aggressive. And we need Christians who know how to battle them, how to deal with them. The Bible's full of instructions for that. And we need to be able to do effective spiritual warfare. Another characteristic, I think, of an excellent church would be a church that had a lot of prayer warriors, wouldn't you think? A lot of prayer warriors. I mean, a lot of prayer warriors are going to make an excellent church, I think. The other things will start happening when you get a lot of prayer warriors. Too many people who call themselves Christians are not really prayer warriors. Too many of us are dabblers at prayer. We pray a little here and a little there, but we're not prayer warriors. We could go on and on. These are just a few things that come to my mind. I'd love to be able to hear what comes to your mind. Some things I have not mentioned. Size. I think God has some fantastic churches that are very, very tiny. And I also think he has some fantastic churches that are very, very large. I don't think size has much to do with it. And that may include wealth. Some churches are very, very impoverished. Others have lots of resources, financial resources. I don't think that's got much to do with it. I didn't say anything about the educational level of the members. I think some churches have members who haven't had an opportunity to get much education at all, but they're strong in the Lord. And I think others have lots of PhDs, and they're strong in the Lord too. I just don't think that's necessarily a factor. I certainly didn't mention celebrity members. There's some churches that have members that are well-known in the community or well-known far and wide. Sometimes I think the celebrities can get in the way of being an excellent church. But it doesn't necessarily have to. I just don't think it has much to do with it. But I think it would be good for us to be praying for our churches, our particular local church especially, that we would be the kind of church that would bring God great glory, that he would look at us and say, that's my kind of people, that's my kids, they're doing what I put them there to do. Well, in verse 42, we see that they're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. So here they're teaching and learning and growing in Christ. Isn't that good? I mean, that's what we can learn from that principle. They're fellowshipping together. They're eating meals together. This may be a reference also to celebrating the Lord's Supper together. They're praying together. Yeah, God's using this church. Verse 43, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And again, let me say this. I do believe God's the same now as he was then. That means he's a miracle-working God. He works miracles today just like he worked miracles then. But I do think there's a difference in time. Those people did not have a New Testament yet. It had not been written. They may have needed more miraculous works for evidence purposes than we need today. So God still works miracles, and lots of them, all at times at his choosing, whenever he wants to do it. But I think it's at least possible from God's perspective that they needed more in a concentrated period of time then than we need now in terms of his direct miraculous intervention and supernatural works that are recognized by people around us as supernatural. God's doing a lot of supernatural stuff that unbelievers and skeptics would look at and say, well, that's not supernatural. We Christians recognize it is. But I'm talking about the kinds of things that the world looks at with awe and says, wow, God's really doing something awesome here. Verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. A few people have looked at this passage and said, there's a basis for communism right here in the New Testament, or socialism. And of course, the basics behind communism and socialism is to take from people who have earned a lot of money, to take it away from them and give it to the poor, the people who haven't earned much money. The problem with that is it often turns into a kind of theft. It's stealing. We're taking from people who've worked hard or people who've done very productive things, and we may give it to people who will not work or who've not done very productive things, and there's something really problematic with that. But that's a forced thing, you know. That's what communism, socialism does. It requires money to be taken from people that have and given to those who don't have it. This is not coercive here at all. It's simply voluntary. You know, they chose to do this. Now, the question might be, well, why did they do that? Why did they choose to do that? Well, it's possible. Now, this is speculation. I'll say that up front. But it makes sense to me. You know, there are thousands of people who came to Jerusalem at Pentecost and got saved. They came to know Christ. Many of them lived in other places. But I can imagine many of those people coming into the church there from other places and saying, if we go back home, we don't have any teachers there. We don't know what to do next. We need to stay here close to these apostles to learn as much as we can before we ever think about going back home. So they may have been here. You know, they didn't have a New Testament to take back home with them, not yet. So they may have decided we're going to stay. And if they did stay, many of them may not have had jobs or a source of income. And so the Christians who did have jobs, pooling their resources to help provide for these people, might have made a lot of sense until they could provide them for themselves. We have no indication that this lasted very long. And some people say there's some indication that it didn't work very well. And what they do is they'll point to the fact that the Jerusalem church frequently needed help. They seemed to be more impoverished, and they needed help from other churches where people did have better jobs maybe from time to time. And so maybe that was a clue that this wasn't working as well as they hoped it would. I don't know. But that's what they did. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So this is a daily thing. They're fellowshipping together. They're spending a lot of time together. They're eating together. They're praising God together. And then he says they had favor with all the people. Isn't that interesting? We often think about these early Christians as not having much favor at all and being persecuted. Of course, that was mainly from religious leaders and secular leaders. But as far as the people in general, it says God gave them favor. Maybe God did that to give them some room to grow. Maybe God gave them favor in the eyes of unbelievers so that many of those unbelievers would come into his church. You ever pray that prayer, by the way? I've prayed that prayer a lot. God, would you please give us favor in the eyes of those who are not believers? Would you grant us favor? I think that's a good prayer. And of course, if we're walking in the Spirit, and these people were walking in the Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit is producing his fruit through our lives, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, self-control. Those are the kind of things that if you're not just dead set against a group of people, which some of the leaders were, but those are the kind of things that will be received well by people who are not yet believers. The fruit of the Spirit is very attractive to lost people who don't have an axe to grind. Of course, sometimes problems do come in. We know this is true, especially when those same unbelievers ask us to pronounce a blessing on their sin, and we just can't do that. That's happening today in America. But we need to be very thankful for the times God gives us favor in the eyes of those who are unbelievers. And we need to make that a prayer, and we need to use those opportunities to represent him well to those people and to proclaim the gospel clearly. Well, this is a good place for us to stop. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this chapter of Acts. Thank you, Father, for revealing a glimpse to us of what the early church was like. And Lord, we can learn from them. We know you may not want us to do everything they were doing, but we can certainly learn from them. We can learn to be more loving, to spend more time with each other, to help each other grow stronger in you. Lord, help us each to examine our own churches and our little part in our churches. Help us to understand what we can do to make our church a more excellent church in your sight, a church that will bring you more glory. Lord, help us to avoid the things that churches get stuck in, the ruts, the routines that make unbelievers less welcome. Lord, help us to learn to love each other and to learn to study your word and to develop a passion for you that will show up to a watching world and that they will see our love and recognize that we belong to you. We want you to get glory through us as persons, as individuals, but also through us as churches. So please do that. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.